My name is Mike Veneman. I am one of the assisting pastors here, and it is my pleasure tonight to share the message with you in the absence of our pastor, Damien. We ask that you would continue to keep him and Karen in your prayers as he's attending the conference in Florida. Oh, yeah, mine might be a little warmer in Florida, but we still want to pray for him and their time over there. I'd like to share tonight from Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, would you just take those up and turn right to the front? There are men coming forward with Bibles. If you do not have one, or if you would like to follow along tonight in the version that I will be using, those are provided for you there, Genesis chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible and you haven't brought one, or you'd like to take one home, please take that one home and know that it is just a gift from the Lord to you. And it's one way that you can be blessed even this evening. We just ask you that you read it often and daily, as it's so necessary in our world today. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and before you get too panicked, I'm not going to cover the whole chapter. But there's just a few things that I believe the Lord would have us pull out of here, timely things that he's put on my heart, and I hope that it blesses you as well. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. More thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all things. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Tonight, I want to look at this very popular passage, this foundational passage, we must agree. It's changed the world as we know it today. I want to look at it in a different way. I'm not going to focus so much on the curse and what we're living in and what we see day by day, but I'd like to look at it in the context of the emotions that we now deal with today as the basis and as the product of our fall. Immediately upon the act of disobedience by Eve, then Adam, in eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree, the death of which the Lord God had warned Adam, it began to introduce itself into the race of humans. Their eyes were open to their own nakedness now and aware of how unacceptable that would be in the presence of the Lord God who created them, unacceptable because of their sin. Something else happened significant to Adam and Eve, something that was felt in their emotions, which they knew never before, emotions unknown to them completely. Emotions that they were not intended to know in a sinless relationship with their Creator, but emotions which now introduced have touched and changed every part of their life and every part of humanity from the garden until now. When Eve, then Adam, ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that the Lord said, "You shall not eat of it," when they did that, the emotion of shame from sin became a constant for all mankind. And with that powerful emotion came two powerful byproducts as well from shame, and that is fear and doubt. I so appreciate the song that we just sang. That couldn't have been a better song to sing before a message like this addressing fear and doubt. A song that says, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. So you've already been provided the answer to fear and doubt in the song that we just sang, but we're going to go through the message anyway, so hold on. These were feelings, these emotions that came to them, that the Lord God in His creation of man, He never intended for His creation to know. But for their disobedience, for their sin, the feelings of shame bringing fear and doubt, it produced an immediate response in their lives. Emotions, they're apt to do that. They can produce a response in our lives, how we think, how we speak, how we act. Negative emotions then can do the same, how they affect negatively how we think, act, and speak. You'll note that, again, as I mentioned, we're going to focus mainly in this chapter of Genesis 3 on those emotions. I feel very little need to clarify the effects of sin and the curse of sin in our world. After all, we live in a daily product of the reality of those curses. We know the curse of sin. We see the latest news, and we know the curse of sin. My desire tonight, again, is to focus on emotions related to the fall. As I've stated, as we've begun in the text before us, Adam and Eve and every human, including you and I after them, now live in an existence where we will be tempted by powerful emotions which stand in a hindrance to our relationship to God, our Creator. I believe we agree when we speak of emotions in the context of we see in Genesis chapter 3 here, we're speaking of negative emotions. Surely the Lord God created us in His image, complete with emotions for His purpose. Not all emotions are bad. They're not all negative. They are collectively a powerful tool to gauge our relationship and standing in the eyes of our Creator. And for that reason, they can be helpful. There is a purpose. A person outside a desire for God and a relationship with Him can view emotions in a very different way than does the Bible. And I think we've experienced that in our lifetime. If we haven't, we will tomorrow, for sure. A quick review of our media today, whether it be social media or otherwise, so much of it is powerful. So much of it demands a place in our life. It reveals that there are underlying emotions in almost everything that is done, politically or not politically. Powerful emotions causing people to think and to act and to speak in ways that they may not otherwise do. I see regular articles on social media. I'm not a big social media person, but I try to stay in the loop, you know. I'm kind of, some of you maybe can relate to that, you know, don't want to spend a whole lot of time there, but don't want to be totally left behind. Anybody relate to that? Okay, just me. But so a quick, I see things every once in a while, and And inevitably, each week there'll be a, and I think good intended, there'll be an article, a message on something addressing fear, something addressing anxiety, something addressing doubt. And these conversations, they seem to get a lot of attention, and for good reason. Fear and doubt, left unchecked, they can be crippling emotions. I speak from my own experience and from the experience of speaking to many others struggling with these same things. Whatever the source of the media may be, or whatever that platitude that's offered in response to those articles, whatever the professional researchers are saying from the secular study, the powerful and present emotions of fear and doubt are alive and well and active in the human psyche of today. So much so, I think at times we just accept that it's okay. We accept that, well, that's just, we throw up our hands in a sense, and, well, that's just life. This is the status quo. We allow these emotions to come into our lives and into our homes and take up residence. We no longer look for the cure for fear and doubt. We accept them as a society, and then we just treat the symptoms. Even those of us who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we can be tempted to simply accept fear and doubt as a part of our life and endeavor to treat the symptoms as well. Is there truly an answer for fear and doubt in this world? Who can ever provide such an answer? Will the experts of today provide an answer? No, it's not going to happen. They have not, and nor will they. However, the expert of eternity, he has the answer. And if you take away anything tonight from our examination of Genesis 3, please take the fact that when Adam and Eve sinned and they felt the emotions of that sin, God provided the answer for them. He provided it immediately, not to treat the symptoms of their shame, fear, and doubt, but to provide the answer for those emotions in the sacrifice that he provided for them. He covered them. God has always had and provided the answer for fear and doubt, and he has not hidden those answers from us. Rather, he's made them very available to each one of us, to eat the best-selling book in all of history in his word, the Bible. Jesus spoke openly against fear and doubt. He knew the power of the temptation of that fear and doubt. Even as it began here in the garden, he knew it would affect everybody from mankind, from young and old, for throughout history. He spoke openly. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said that to troubled disciples who were fearing his death and departure. He said, "Do not be unbelieving, but believe," to a doubting Thomas. To understand and know what to do with fear and doubt and the temptation thereof, we need to understand its origin, and that's where we are in Genesis chapter 3. We're going back to the beginning. Notice from our passage in the first several verses here, we're introduced to that conversation, very familiar again to us, between a serpent and Eve. Now, we know the serpent is Satan himself, embodied in that serpent. And we are told that he was the most cunning of all creatures. And as we see that his purpose was to deceive Eve, and as we know, she was surely deceived. Eve was deceived by entertaining the serpent's lie. And I believe that lie had, and this is partly my speculation, but I think it's based in truth, so take it for what it is. If you reject it, that's fine. Tell me later. I believe that part of that deception was that Eve was thinking in her mind that somehow God was holding out on her and Adam. That God was being stingy, in a sense, by forbidding them to eat of every tree of the garden. Notice how he said that, how he phrased that. Has God, in verse 1, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He just included every single tree in the garden, did he? But that's not what God had said. Eve corrected him. In the sense, he's saying, look at all these trees. You mean you guys can't eat from all these amazing trees? And this was the beginning of his deception. You see what the father of lies is doing here at the Bible, as the Bible calls him. You see what he's doing. You see where he's going. I hope so. Because today he's doing the same thing as well. He tempts us with a distorted version of God's word. He tries us to use a variation of God's word and his goodness as a basis to doubt him. He wants us to believe less of God the way he did himself and was cast out of heaven for it. And it can happen in the blink of an eye. We find ourselves in a situation where we're tempted to believe the lie. Circumstances seem to be against the truth and tempt us to be unbelieving. And this is where we must fight the enemy and stand. This is where we must proclaim, we believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and he's given us new life. This is where we say these things. For to entertain his lie and give in to this temptation, once yielded, the emotions of shame and fear and doubt soon follow. Now, as we see Eve in verse 2, she quickly corrected the serpent by clarifying that they were to not eat only of the tree in the midst of the garden. However, I do believe, again, this is my belief, that she began to entertain that serpent's suggestion that God might just be holding back a little bit. And it seems to be supported by her additional description of what she says about that tree. She says, God, he said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. We can't even touch it. We know we're not supposed to eat, we can't even touch it, lest we die. With that, I believe the serpent, he saw his inroads. He went in for the kill, so to say, with his grand lie in verse 4 to 5. And basically, he's saying, no, that's not true. God's holding out on you. If you were to do these things, you would be like him. You would know all these things, and these things would be true for you. He doesn't want you to be like him. And Eve now entertaining the suggestion that God might be holding back for her. I believe she believed the lie, and the deception was complete. Then we see the result in verse 6. We see what's happening there, and the same thing happens as mimicked in the New Testament as there. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, it's the boastful pride of life. That became her confirmation to take that forbidden fruit and eat, and then give to Adam with her, and he ate, both now committing the original sin. And the origin of fear and death comes from this disobedient act of Adam and Eve and what the Bible identifies as sin. Adam and Eve fell short. They missed the mark and the standard set by the Lord God. God set a single prohibition for them. Do not eat of this one tree in the midst of the garden, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall surely die. He put that tree as a demonstration and an ability for them to demonstrate their love and obedience to him as their creator. Let's look again at that one prohibition. I mentioned it. It's in the second chapter, beginning in verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So the command, first given to Adam and then communicated later to Eve, it was clear they were not to eat of the fruit, but they did. Now, I've heard the objections to this tree and to that one rule about that one tree. And why did the Lord God put that tree there in the first place? Did he really have to put that tree there? Why did God create man and then have that tree as well? Why was it there? Well, again, as I mentioned, the tree and its prohibition not to eat thereof was a crucial element in the garden, which defined the relationship between creator and creation, between the Lord God and his creation in man. The tree was there to allow Adam and Eve to demonstrate their love and obedience to the Lord God who created them and who loved them. Obedience is one of the greatest demonstrations of love. God created man. We know that from the first chapter. We read in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created us in his own image, male and female, for a unique relationship with his creation. a relationship which surpasses everything and every other relationship in this creation, or it certainly should. God created us in His image and for His pleasure. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we read, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." God created us for Jesus as well. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, speaking of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by him all things consist. God created us for His glory. It is the reason that we were created in His image. There's no better way to reflect the glory of God than as His creation in relationship with Him, the Creator. Ultimately, on this side of heaven, we may never fully understand why God created us beyond what we find in Scriptures, the ones I've mentioned. The Apostle Paul, I think he came to a point where he realized that in his life. I think he did that often. He was such a deep, intelligent thinker. But there's times when he just says, for me to paraphrase, "Oh my goodness," in a sense. Let me read you one of those times in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We can know that in His creation of us, He desires a relationship with us. That was His purpose. And this is how it began with Adam and Eve in the garden, in a relationship with their Creator. Can you imagine that for a moment? Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be a garden? Who hasn't thought about that? Raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. I'm just kidding. The perfection of all that, the sinlessness. We try to speculate. We don't know. One day I do believe we'll know very much what it will be like. But can you imagine that? Just for, maybe for you married couples out there, you and your spouse living in the Garden of Eden with God, the beauty, the peace, the contentment, the daily walks with the Lord in the cool of the day, uninhibited, access and relationship to the Creator, the love and the encouragement which daily, moment by moment, flowed between God and His creation. A sinless marriage. What? A sinless marriage. They were married before the fall, a sinless marriage in a sinless world, in a sinless relationship with God. And then it was no more. Everything changed. For that one deliberate act of disobedience destroyed so much. With sin came death, the Bible tells us. But not all was completely destroyed by sin. Though death began the process of breakdown of their physical bodies, and they did not die immediately. You and I are here as proof of such. Though there were some pretty significant issues now from sin in their marriage, as identified by the Lord with Eve initiating the eating of this forbidden fruit, and Adam listening to the voice of his wife above the voice of God and eating the forbidden fruit, kind of a problem there that they're going to need to work out. Though neither were willing to take responsibility of their disobedience, and they shifted blame of their actions to others. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Though everything for them now would come as a result of great pain and great labor in their lives, Eve in childbearing and child conception, the pain and anguish of her desire to rule over her husband, but her husband positioned by God to rule over her, and Adam with the toil and the sweat of his labor working the ground that was cursed because of him. Though they were banished from the only home they ever knew, and though they they knew now, one day they would die, for the Lord God had told them, from just dust you came and dust you shall return. Though all these things and emotions were now bearing down on Adam and Eve, they stayed together. Their marriage survived. They remained married. Many things died in the garden that day, but their marriage did not. Their marriage remained even through a new and unknown onslaught of emotions. How? Well, remember, all those things happened in their marriage because of sin. God had provided his answer for their sin in the tunics of skin. He provided for their shame to cover them. How do people stay married today through the most horrific circumstances, loss? How does it happen? By receiving what God has provided us. He has provided us the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ, to clothe us in his righteousness and provide us the forgiveness of our sins in relationship with our Creator. When we declare Jesus must be the center of our marriage, it's not just a simple, nice platitude. It's not without merit. It's more than just a nice plaque on the wall. It means something. It means everything. It must be the reality of our hearts for our marriage. Powerful emotions tempt us to do anything and everything but keep Jesus at the center of our lives and at the center of our marriage. It is the Spirit of Christ which allows us to keep those emotions in check and hold fast to the truth. Remember, in eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all these things happened which they had not known before. All these emotions which their Lord God never intended them for to know, they now know. Shame, which led to fear, which brought on doubt. Shame was the immediate product of original sin in the book of beginnings, but the emotional onslaught from sin on mankind did not and has not stopped at shame. Shame was the motivation to fear God and to doubt God. And I believe it's the same motivation to do the same today. Something else very sinister happened when those two ate of the fruit. The relationship between Adam and Eve and God, the Creator, it was injured. In fact, the relationship between God and man was fatally wounded in the actions of Adam and Eve. That is what died instantly in their actions. The Lord created man for relationship with his creations. From their disobedience, that relationship, as they had known it, and as they knew it, it was destroyed. It died. But God, he brought a way back. He brought a covering. And shame and fear and doubt are the byproduct of a broken relationship with the Creator. Why would we say shame was one of the first products of original sin? Look with me at verse 7. We see there, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Now, that on the surface, if we had not read the first and second chapter of Genesis, particularly the last verse of the second chapter, we wouldn't think much of this. But we see very clearly when God performed that first marriage, he had some very specific aspects to it. Verse 25, and they were both naked, that is Adam and Eve, the man and his wife, and they were not what? They were not ashamed. So there was something very specific about their nakedness, which they had no shame in it. But because of sin, that has now all changed. This is where we get the sense that shame was one of the first byproducts of the fall. Shame is defined as a painful emotion caused by consciousness of guilt, shortcoming, or impropriety. Original sin brought an awareness which they did not possess prior about being unclothed in creation and unclothed, I think, in the presence of the Creator. With sin, their eyes were opened. And if we can learn anything from the first appearance of shame in humanity, we see the curious actions of Adam and Eve as a result of their shame. They knew something was terribly wrong. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked, so they attempted to cover themselves. Why cover themselves? Well, they never needed covering before this. They were fine before all these things happened. They were fine before their disobedience. They were fine before they knew that one prohibition they had broken. They were fine before that. But their sin gave them an awareness which the Lord did not intend for them to have, or to be concerned with, or to be ashamed about. But now it was. They saw and knew nakedness was now not acceptable. And I believe distinctly they knew they could not go into the presence of the Lord God with knowledge of now that they held of their nakedness. They felt themselves unacceptable in what they've realized who they were and what they've done. They felt it would not be acceptable. They attempted to cover themselves then. And it was a poor attempt, sewing fig leaves together. I look at that and when did they learn to sew anyway? And I don't want to offend anyone who sews, but the question I had in my mind here, did learning to sew happen before the fall or after the fall? I don't know. I'll let you figure that one out. But we know one thing. It certainly survived the fall. So there you go, those of you who sew. They needed to sew, and the man would need to sew from that point on to cover themselves. Fig leaves sewn together in what they tried. It was a woefully inadequate attempt to cover all that sin had done and all that had damaged in their relationship, all that had been exposed and for the shame of it. Man's attempt to cover himself for his shame will always fall grossly short. You cannot do it. You will not do it. Only God can and has provided the covering of the tunics of skin by which to clothe Adam and Eve. Today, Jesus is our tunic of skin. And by him we are clothed in righteousness of which we have no part other than to believe and receive his clothing. Jesus took our shame upon himself on the cross. He brought it to the grave. He rose victorious over sin and death and shame, and where now, in him alone, we are not ashamed. Jesus despised the shame of the cross. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's a shameful business, and it was a shameful business to be crucified upon a Roman cross. It was intentionally shameful. They did it that way on purpose, to bring the greatest amount of shame upon that criminal and upon that person crucified. But that was only one respect of the shame, I believe, spoken in this passage from Hebrews. I believe Jesus despised the very presence of shame in all mankind that was introduced in the garden in what we've seen tonight. We know that Jesus had these emotions and these feelings and these conclusions about these emotions. We know from John chapter 11 that Jesus responded emotionally to the ravaging effects of sin by what we read in the account when his dear friend Lazarus died. We know that he wept tears of sorrow over the presence of sin, bringing death into his creation. Jesus wept for the presence of death. He despises the shame that sin infuses in every sinner as well. Nowhere else do we read of Jesus despising anything. The phrase is shocking to us in many ways. The gravity of the truth, it must be understood then. Jesus hates the emotion of shame which was introduced to a sinless world by the original sin. Yet he loves that sinner. He loves you and I. So then, he endured the cross. He became that perfect sacrifice for sin. Once for all, he became the tunic of skin by which the Father has clothed us in answer for our shame, if we believe. God answers shame, producing fear and doubt in the life with his Son, Jesus Christ. Let us note, Jesus lived in this world fully man, fully God, with all the accompanying emotions of this world. He felt it all. Hebrews tells us he was in all ways tempted, yet sinless. He knew all of the emotions that you and I feel today. And he did so sinless in the will of the Father, in the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. He did so in perfection. He did so acknowledging the accompanying emotions with any given situation, but not allowing that emotion to trump what was right and what is true. It's very much the status quo in society as I understand it to be today. I could be wrong. Again, I have been wrong. I'll be wrong again, especially about things in society and my opinion thereof. But it's very much the status to be led on how we feel. Everything that we do, when I say we, we're talking about society. I'm not none of y'all here. I'm just talking about society and as a whole, to be led by our feelings, how we feel. We allow our lives to be dictated by however we feel at the moment or whatever emotion we might have allowed to overwhelm us. That's what we do. That's how we think. That's how we're dictated. Then we react. Then we conclude, and often at the expense of the truth of God and His Word. I think we need to process all those emotions because they are there and they do tempt us in any given situation. But at the end of the day, after all the dust settles, we need to realize those emotions ought not to be the basis for any sound conclusion in our lives. God and His Word ought to be the basis for any sound conclusion in our lives. Amen? Someone will say, but I'm a highly emotional person. Okay. But emotions don't always equate to truth. And emotions must not inevitably ever trump truth. Having acknowledged that, look with me at the motion of fear now, as it's mentioned back in our Genesis text in the history of men for the first time. Look with me at verse 8. And they heard, after the shame had come over them, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Jump down to verse 10 with me. He's answering the Lord. I heard your voice in the garden. And what did he say? I was what? I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Fear. The first mention of it we see here. The shame from sin Adam and Eve felt brought a shocking realization to them that they were naked. This knowledge brought them to a conclusion that their nakedness would not be acceptable in the presence of their Creator. This knowledge produced fear in being in the presence of God, something that they had never known before, probably never even thought about before. But notice as well from verse 10, we read of something else that happened between God and His creation. Man attempting now to hide himself. There was no need to hide from God before. This is something absolutely new. It's a product of fear. Fear from sin and shame has man still trying to hide from God today. It cannot happen. Adam and Eve quickly learned they could not hide from the Lord God. We cannot hide from God today. You can deny Him, but you cannot hide from Him. The psalmist tells us in the 139th Psalm, he said, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your Spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now you can hear that passage and take that in one of two ways. You can think, oh man, I can never get away from God. That scares me. Or you can think, wow, what an amazing, powerful relationship that we have, even yet today, with our Creator, that He cares for us so much. He's so very present. There's nowhere we want to go from Him. Neither fig leaves nor trees will ever provide enough cover to hide from God. He loves us too much to allow us to hide from him. He cares too much for us. He desires our relationship together to be restored too much to allow us to hide from him. It costs too much for him to provide a way back from sin to hide his love from us. So then, fear now is part of every human, but it need not be viewed only as negative. We know fear can help keep us from danger. At the end of chapter 3, as we read, the Lord God continues to display his love for Adam and Eve after the fall by driving them out of the garden and then placing a cherubim, the most powerful angel, one of the most powerful angels, armed with a fiery sword, which faced in all directions. So if you came at it this way, you'd see the sword flaming. If you came at it this way, you'd see a sword flaming. And it would produce an emotion. And that emotion would be fear. You'd be afraid. You don't want to approach a cherubim with a flaming sword. If you didn't know that, take that tonight. So that the whole idea was to keep them and to call it. So the fear in that sense was good. The Lord God wanted to use that, or it's good. Why did he do such a thing? Well, obviously, he did not want them in their sinful condition now to go eat of the tree of life and remain in a sinful condition for eternity. God knew what he was doing. He knows what he's doing today. I would like to suggest another emotion played a factor in the actions of Adam and Eve in that day in the garden, and that's the emotion of doubt. Now, we don't see the word doubt specifically in the text, but notice with me in verse 9 and 10, as we consider that again, then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Adam had removed himself. Adam had taken some actions to change things in their relationship. And so as we read, Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." I would suggest that doubt with fear was the motivating factor for Adam and Eve to hide and to try and hide from God. The idea comes from the inference that Adam had hid himself from God because I believe he doubted that he would be acceptable now in the company of God for what he had done and for the condition that he was in. His doubt had foundation as well. For after this conversation and the detail of the curse, the Lord God, we saw, he clothed Adam and Eve from tunics of skin that he had made for them and that he had made for their nakedness. It's a very short verse 21 in chapter 3, very short, very subtle verse, but very powerful. He made tunics of skin to cover them and that their relationship, though damaged in many ways, could conclude. In a sense, the Lord was reassuring, "Hey, I'm not done with you guys. You sinned. You've changed things in many different ways." I believe that Adam was thinking, "Hey, it's all over. It can never be like it was before. This is just horrific. We got to hide. We got to get out of here. We got to do something. We're doubting that God could ever want a relationship with us again." And I think that the shame and fear tend to bring that about doubt as well today. I think when we willfully sin against God, we know it. And all those emotions from sin, they begin to rush in. And with the shame and fear comes the thought that just maybe, God won't want me back anymore. Maybe that was it. Maybe I've gone too far. Just maybe I've crossed a line from which there's no return, and I doubt God will ever want me. That is completely false. That is completely unbiblical. It's a lie to believe God will no longer want a relationship with us because of our sin. He's done so much to restore that relationship. And surely we bring damage to our relationship with a holy God. He cannot accept sin. There must be a sacrifice. There must be an atonement. There must be a cleansing. And he provides that, of course, through Jesus Christ. He promises forgiveness and restoration because he is faithful and just. We know the verse, if we confess our sins, he's what? He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Powerful emotions from sin can tempt us to hide and pull away from everything that God has provided as the answer for those emotions and the answer for restored relationship. We need to take great care. We need to deal with those emotions then, don't we? for shame and about shame and because of shame, because we can be intimately aware that our nakedness and our complete inadequacy to cover ourselves in order to be acceptable to God and to the relationship for we created, we realize that's been injured. So we say to that, in what we say what Christ has done. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We answer shame in that way. To fear, because despite our best attempts to cover ourselves, we know that these things are not adequate. They won't stand up to the presence of Holy of God. And so we're tempted to fear. So now we say in Christ, as Jesus dealt with fear with his disciples, with his apostles, whom he dearly loved. He spent many, many, many days with them and very intimate times with them. They were fearful, as I mentioned before, they were fearful of his death. He spoke of it quite often then, that he was going away. And what was his response in John chapter 14? Again, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And then he went on to describe what he had done for them. "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." And then Jesus said to them, he said, "And where I'm going, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And then Jesus answered, and you know this verse. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me." Jesus answered their fear of him leaving, their fear and their doubt. He answered it with a promise of himself, the promise that he would always be with them, that he would come for them, that he's prepared eternity for them. That's how he answers fear for us as well. And to fear, what do we say? Because we can tend to believe that we've sinned so horribly and so completely that the Lord God would never want to see us again and never want to be with us again and never even want a conversation. He would never want to walk in the cool of the garden again with us, cool of the day in the garden with us. Not true. What did he do for the doubt that rose up, in particularly, and I spoke of Thomas, I'll speak of him again. What did he do with that doubt? Remember what Thomas did? "Oh, I don't think Jesus is really risen from the dead. I don't believe that. Unless I see with my eyes, unless I put my finger in the holes in his hand, and I put my hand in his side, I will not believe." So how did Jesus answer that? He answered that in John chapter 20. He said to him, that is, Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's you and I today. We have not seen the risen Lord, and yet we believe, and we are blessed because of it. Those are the words of Jesus. The way we deal with these emotions is with the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We claim that shed blood. We claim his sacrifice for us. We claim his forgiveness for us. We claim the promise of everlasting life. We claim the fact that his Spirit is in us, and now it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we live. There's nothing in of ourselves that makes us adequate. Everything is because of him and for him. We acknowledge and our complete inadequacy to solve our sin problem on our own. We repent from those sins and confess them as such, and we stand in the forgiveness given to us by our Lord and Savior Christ. God answers shame, producing fear and doubt in a life with his Son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 3 speaks of setting our minds on things above where Christ is, setting our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. The apostle, he goes on to exhort us in Christ Jesus, and I just want to read some of those exhortations in Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. even anyone has, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God, peace is the opposite of fear, is it not? And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Last Sunday morning, Pastor Damien, he referenced Genesis in his message about reconciliation from Romans chapter 5. And I thought he was going to go to Genesis 3, and I panicked for a moment because I would have had to change everything. But he didn't. He went in a different direction. This is what I mean. He spoke of the emotions of emptiness and loneliness from Romans chapter 5. In context, those emotions, they come to a person who has never begun a relationship with their Creator. They don't know Christ. They're not in Christ. They've not accepted Jesus and His forgiveness of their sins and what He's provided them as the answer for their sin. They have no relationship yet with God. And if you are still that person and have not begun that relationship with your Creator, I would encourage you, please do so tonight. You will have an opportunity to come forward to speak with people in front here would love to speak with you about beginning that relationship. You will then have begun to understand and embrace the answer God has provided for your ever-present emptiness and loneliness. Tonight in Genesis 3, we're speaking about Adam and Eve who had a relationship with God, with their Creator. And I'm speaking to the believer then. In addressing shame and fear and doubt, we're speaking to those who have begun that relationship with God through Christ Jesus. So to the Christian, please do not allow the emotions of shame and fear and doubt to keep you removed from the relationship with God, which God desires with you tonight and for you. The relationship for which He provided the way of restoration by loving and giving His only Son as our sacrifice, as our tunics of skin, to cover us and cleanse us and allow our relationship with Him to continue in this world and ultimately into eternity. And that is our hope, that is our promise. God loves you. I realize fear is powerful. I realize there's a reason for fear. I realize the temptation to fear is present every day in our lives. He loves you. He created you to have a loving relationship with you. He's provided you the answer for fear in Jesus Christ. He knows you're not perfect. He knows that we sin. He has provided us Jesus as the solution for our sin problem. And He has done this so in perfect love. And we know the scripture, don't we? Perfect love casts out all fear. I would encourage you tonight, if you're struggling with shame and fear and doubt, and you have the relationship with Jesus Christ, look to what He has provided for you. Put those things in the right priority to who He is and what He's doing through you and for you. Stand upon what He has provided, the perfect sacrifice which restores our relationship to Him. Do not be led by fear, shame, and doubt. Those are negative emotions as a product of the original sin. Let us stand together in the love that God has provided us as believers of Him today. Never more than today does the world need to see a Christian who stands in the midst of all that's happening without fear, trusting his or her Savior for every circumstance, through the sufferings, as Pastor Allen described this morning, through all of it, never more today than the world needs us to be those people. Not to see us, but to be reflection of His image, His glory, that we're made in His image. May the Lord bless you and your relationship with Him. Let's stand together. I'll invite the worship team forward.